The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 15, is the 26th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 7, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, as we have been seeing in previous studies in the Sermon on the Mount, in this section of the sermon, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is addressing issues where his teaching differed dramatically from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we have seen in preceding studies, and we'll see again, as this is not the last example or incident that our Lord records on this occasion, but as we have seen, his teaching reflects the original intent of God's law. And it is the scribes and the Pharisees who, by their misunderstanding of God's law, have bound burdens upon the backs of God's people. Well, here we have two verses which address the question of divorce. These verses and similar statements found in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16 have been the occasion of a great deal of controversy, and they have been subjected to dramatically different interpretations. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul notes another ground for divorce not mentioned in the Gospels, and that is the ground of desertion. And then, of course, there are a number of Old Testament texts that speak to the issue at hand, and texts which also must be taken into account. Well, none of these texts, whether it be our text today in Matthew 5 or any other text in the Scripture, none of these texts exist independently of the others, although they are often expounded as if they did. It's very common to come across an exposition of one or the other of these verses that seems to indicate, or at least by its lack of comprehensiveness, the interpretation seems to indicate that the interpreter is unaware that there are other texts in the Bible that address the question. But nonetheless, there are a variety of texts, and in order to come to a proper understanding of any one of them, we need to take all of them into account. But now Jesus begins here by citing a view of God's law that was held by some of his adversaries. And I say some of his adversaries because there was no real agreement amongst the rabbis in the first century. They were divided into two main camps, and along with them the people were divided, though one view was more popular than the other. But nonetheless, he cites here the view of some of his adversaries. We find, he says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, he is referring to the opinion that was held in his day concerning the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to turn there, please. We'll begin with examining this text, and then only after examining that will we move back to the New Testament to see what our Lord is saying. But now, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'll read the opening four verses. Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband, that is the second husband, detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, that is, if this happens again to her and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, strictly speaking, this statute did not establish the basis of divorce. That's not its purpose. Rather, it took notice of the practice that was already observed amongst the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, and it regulates it in such a way as to hinder that practice from being lightly or rashly exercised. Moses does not say that here are the grounds of divorce and here is how you are to proceed. He says, no, that if a man divorces his wife, and if he does so for such and such a reason, then this is the procedure, this is what follows. But the text does imply that the divorce in question must have a substantial basis. And here our English versions differ somewhat. The Old American Standard translates the phrase in question, if he finds in her some unseemly thing, verse 1. If he finds some unseemly or improper thing. The New American Standard says if he finds some indecency in her. The King James and the New King James says if he finds some uncleanness in her. Well, the phrase that is used here, the Hebrew phrase, literally means the nakedness of a thing. And it's the same term and the same terms that are used, for example, in Leviticus 18. To speak of the prohibitions against uncovering the nakedness of one's father or mother, etc. That speaks of the prohibition against certain marriages within family bounds. But nonetheless, the word basically means, or the phrase basically more literally means the nakedness of a thing. But in any case, the phrase, however we are to translate it, seems to imply something of a shameful nature, including but not limited to sexual sin. And I say this because if you'll turn back to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy and look there at verses 13 through 21, you will find that this term does include sexual sin. However, it seems to imply things that are beyond that or different from that. And let's read the text, Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her, and here's the term, with shameful conduct, and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. That is, he finds in her what he believes to be evidence that she has been guilty of fornication prior to the marriage. He finds this is the shameful thing that he finds. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now follow with me very carefully. In Deuteronomy 22, if the shameful thing is in fact sexual in nature, if it is the sin of fornication or sexual uncleanness, divorce was not the option. The death penalty was the option to be exercised. And therefore, when we come to Deuteronomy 24, we find the same term used, but in this place, it cannot be restricted simply to the idea of sexual sin. Because here, the divorce is permitted, and there is no call for the execution of the woman for fornication. And so it seems that in Deuteronomy 24, the implication is that in that place, the indecent thing or the shameful thing or the nakedness of the thing is not adultery, which led not to divorce but to execution, but some other serious matter which was viewed as breaking the marriage covenant. In the view of the man or the husband, something has transpired of sufficiently serious nature that he believes that the marriage covenant has fundamentally been broken by the actions or the behavior of the wife. And therefore, in that setting, the law permitted a divorce to be granted as long as certain procedures were fulfilled. But now what this created in Israel is the fact that because the expression in Deuteronomy 24 is sufficiently vague, it created a situation in which it was no mystery that the rabbis would debate its limits, that they would seek to define more clearly and more precisely what the indecent thing or the unclean thing or the improper thing, however we translate the phrase, that they should engage then to try to be more specific than the law itself was. And so you have two schools of rabbis in the time of our Lord, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai focused on the word nakedness and thus limited divorce to sexual unfaithfulness. And it appears that in the time of our Lord that no longer were those guilty of sexual sin being excommunicated. And so the school of Shammai said, well, it at least is a grounds for divorce, but it is the only grounds of divorce. The school of Hillel went to the other end of the spectrum. And they said, focusing on the words, if she finds no favor in his eyes, they allowed the most trivial cases to be grounds for divorce. They ruled, for example, that if a woman burned her husband's supper, that he could write her a bill of divorce, give it to her, and send her on her way. They also argued that if he saw a woman that he liked better than the wife he had, he could simply dismiss her, give her a bill of divorce, and send her on her way. Now, eventually, the views of the school of Hillel came to be the predominant view in Israel. It's not exactly clear, though, when in Israel's history that happened, whether that happened in the first century or only later after the destruction of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, it seems that this idea that the grounds for divorcing one's spouse were fairly liberal, that idea seemed to have been the popular view amongst the common people, and it is, of course, this idea that our Lord is addressing in his remarks here and in Matthew 19 as well as in the other Gospels. Well, these differing interpretations, then, of Deuteronomy 24 are the background against which our Lord speaks. And we read in Matthew 19, for example, that on that occasion the Pharisees came to him and asked him very explicitly, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason? That is, for any and every reason. Basically, are there no limits to this? Can the husband simply do as he pleases, whatever reason he chooses, that he may use that to legitimize his divorce? And Jesus' answer there in Matthew 19 is also very helpful when we come to say, what is he speaking of here in our text in Matthew 5? So I want you to turn now to Matthew 19. We've looked very briefly at Deuteronomy 24, the text that gave rise to the whole debate. Now let's see our Lord's direct answer to those who interpret that language in the most liberal way conceivable. All right, Matthew 19, I'll begin reading in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason or for any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him then, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now the Pharisees come to him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that question was simply a way of asking whether Shammai or Hillel were correct in their interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Matthew says that in posing this question, they were testing him. As on other occasions, they were seeking to get him to say something that would discredit him in the eyes of the people, if not all the people, at least some of the people. But he answers them, as he always did, with great wisdom. He points them back beyond Deuteronomy 24. He takes them before the law, and he points them back to the creation ordinance of marriage as recorded in the book of Genesis. And he concludes, after stating the wording of that ordinance, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, when we boil down his response, at least up to this point, when we boil down his response to a minimum of words to describe it, he is reminding them that marriage, as God originally instituted it, is permanent in its character. And this simple fact seems to have been lost in all the rabbinic debates. They were more interested in the exception clause, so-called, in Deuteronomy 24. And they had missed the point that biblically, marriage had been designed from the beginning to be a permanent institution, and therefore there was a sense in which all the debate concerning divorce was secondary to a larger debate that should have been going on and a larger point that should have been being pressed concerning the permanence of marriage. Well, the divorce practices of the Jews seem to ignore this most basic fact that marriage as God originally instituted it was permanent in character. But now the scribes and the Pharisees were not novices in theological questions. They were not unaware of the implications of the words of our Lord, and therefore they asked the question, what then has become of Deuteronomy 24? Because Deuteronomy 24 does clearly contain an exception clause. That is, it does speak of some unseemly thing or some indecent thing or improper thing. What then is to be done with that? Verse 7 again. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, and to put her away? And what they are basically asking is, does Jesus mean by his response, by referring to the creation ordinance, does he mean that now there is no divorce on any basis whatever? Is that what he is saying? When they say to him, why then did Moses command the certificate of divorce, he responds to them not by saying that Deuteronomy 24 doesn't exist. He doesn't respond by saying that Deuteronomy 24 is irrelevant, but he does say to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so Jesus answers that Deuteronomy 24 was a concession made to their father's hard-heartedness. It was a concession made, but that this concession was not in place from the beginning. There's no mention made of it in Genesis. It's only when we come to Deuteronomy 24, it's only in a setting where certain practices concerning divorce have developed amongst the people, reflective not just of some narrow provincial view, but actually practices that were reflective of the culture all around them. It's at this point that there's a concession made, and our Lord says it was for the hardness of their hearts. Now, we may want to wrestle with that, why God would or should make a concession to anyone concerning the hardness of their hearts, but the point is that Jesus said that's exactly what God did. He made a concession to their Jewish forefathers because of the hardness of their hearts, but that concession was not in place from the beginning. Now, in cases other than adultery, it's important to recall, and here follow with me carefully, it's important to recall that originally that concession was made in cases other than adultery. Originally, the concession had nothing to do with adultery, because adultery was to be punished by death. Originally, Deuteronomy 24 had to do with other things, that Shammai was in fact wrong in his interpretation of the text. Now, that didn't mean Hillel was right, but Shammai was wrong. And thus, when Jesus here effectually sets Deuteronomy 24:1 aside in some sense, he does not at the same time set aside adultery as a legitimate cause for ending marriage. In his kingdom, no longer will the death penalty be used on adulterers, but divorce will be permitted for sexual immorality. And the Lord is very plain. There are no textual variants. There's no misunderstanding the nature of the words that he uses, both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. All kinds of arguments have been raised to say that Jesus did not say what he in fact says here. But in truth, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. In spite of all of the hermeneutical tricks that have been raised to erase these words or to evacuate them of any real meaning. Our Lord indeed still leaves us in two places in Matthew's gospel with an exception clause dealing with sexual immorality. But before we get into that clause and look at the terms as to what they actually mean, before exploring this exception clause, a word is in order at this point before leaving Deuteronomy 34 about the nature of concessions in the law of Moses. There are other concessions in the law of Moses to the hardness of men's hearts other than Deuteronomy 24. Now, this is rarely pointed out, but it is in fact the case. There are passages that are designed to restrain practices which prevailed among the Israelites, and yet those passages in no way are proof that God approved of the practices themselves. Here, let me ask you to turn to Exodus 21. Here is the case. There are actually several things here that are worthy of consideration. Verse 7, "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave." Now that statement does not condone selling your daughter to be a slave. But nonetheless, that was a practice that was engaged in by the Jews. The law specified by way of regulating that practice, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. In other words, if this man decides to become a polygamist and take a second wife, there were regulations in place that prohibited him from shortchanging the first wife. Now, does such a law mean that God approves of polygamy? Does such a law mean that God approves of slavery? Well, not at all. But these practices pertained amongst the Jews at the time of the Exodus, and therefore the law of Moses contains regulations by way of concessions to govern those institutions in such a way that they are not abused. Now, we may not be able to answer to our satisfaction all the questions that are raised by such passages, and there are many of them in the law of Moses, but nonetheless, they exist. And the text in Deuteronomy 24:1 is such a case. It is a concession that has been made due to the hardness of men's heart. And the implication, I think, would be that he who sells his daughter as a slave, in some sense, surely would qualify as acting out of the hardness of his heart. Or a man that takes a second wife, in some sense, is acting out of the hardness of his heart towards his first wife, etc. But nonetheless, we don't conclude from these texts that God approved of these practices. Nonetheless, he set limits on them to restrain the excesses of evil men. So also, Deuteronomy 24:1 does not mean that God does not hate divorce, contrary to Malachi 2:16, but only that he wished to regulate its use by the people of Israel. And so when we come back to Matthew 5, we come to a passage in which Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where our Lord is plainly addressing the situation raised by Deuteronomy 24, but where he just as plainly says that there is an exception to the prohibition against divorce. He says, except in the case of sexual immorality. Now, these words, although they appear in different forms in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, express the same idea. And the idea turns on the meaning of the key word translated sexual immorality in most of our English versions. It is a word that you perhaps will recognize because of its stem. It is the word porneia. It's the word from which we get our English word pornography. But nonetheless, this word is a much broader term than the term that was used to express adultery proper. That's not porneia, it's moicheia. Well, our Lord on this occasion, in these exception clauses, does not use the term moicheia or adultery. He uses the term porneia or sexual immorality. Now, the word porneia, the term that he uses, does include adultery. There are abundant cases, both in the way the term is used in the Septuagint and the way it is used in the New Testament. There are abundant cases where the term porneia does include what we more technically call adultery, that is, sexual intercourse by someone who is married with someone who is not their spouse. However, the term porneia also includes other sexual sins. For example, it includes incest. It includes homosexuality. It's even used in a couple of places outside of the New Testament to refer to bigamy, that is, to having more than one wife. What isn't clear, however, is if this term porneia includes what isn't clear, however, is if it includes sexual sins which do not include a physical act with another partner. It very plainly involves sexual sins that involve another partner, whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication between two unmarried people, whether it is incest, whether it is homosexuality. It very definitely involves where there is an overt sexual act that takes place between two persons. But what isn't clear is whether this term also includes sexual sins which do not include a physical act with another partner, a question raised in our day by the widespread use of pornography. The issue of pornography has vaulted a question to the top of the heap that hasn't been there in previous generations nearly to the degree it is now. Does this text cover cases not of an occasional stumble, but of repeated, persistent, stubborn, hard-hearted use of pornography, especially by a married man? I'm not prepared to say that it doesn't, especially in extreme cases. But I will say this, it's a slippery slope. And we need to tread very, very carefully. But what is clear, beyond any question whatsoever, is that Jesus regarded adultery as a legitimate grounds for divorce. And it is also clear from the way he speaks, and we'll come back to this in just a bit, it's also clear from the way he speaks that remarriage by the innocent party in such a divorce, that is, where there's an innocent party that has divorced an adulterer or an adulteress, that remarriage for that innocent party is not itself adulterous. But now the question arises also, and this is why we've got to bring all the passages in, into view. The question that now arises is whether porneia, whether we interpret that term broadly or narrowly, whether it is the only basis for divorce that the Bible sanctions. And the answer, of course, is no. At 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, Paul says that the departure of an unbelieving spouse also is grounds for the believer's release from the marriage covenant. That in such a case, the believer is not bound. Well, here is another exception clause. Yet it is an exception clause not noted by our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We receive it on the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not in contradiction to Christ's rulings. It's a mistake to see that, or to say that. But apparently we are to receive it as complementary to it. But then that raises another question, doesn't it? If there are then two exception clauses in the New Testament, Matthew 5 and 19 on the one hand, and 1 Corinthians 7 on the other hand, in which the case is different as to kind, one involves sexual sin, however defined, the other involves desertion, again, however defined. But if these two exception clauses exist, and they seem to exist, do they have anything in common? Are they reflective of a general principle that we are meant to see and appreciate? And the answer, it seems, is yes. Because in both cases, the marriage covenant has been broken in a fundamental way. Either through infidelity, which is the issue of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, or through the abandonment of the marriage relation, which is the issue in 1 Corinthians 7. And so there is this commonality. It's not just that these are random issues, unconnected issues. They do seem to share this fundamental point that they are both representative of an abandonment of the marriage relation. But then this raises a further question, doesn't it? Do they then point beyond themselves to other circumstances of like kind not mentioned in the Bible? That is, to behaviors that also represent a basic abandoning of the marriage covenant. And I say to you, my brethren, the answer to that question is not simple. And the question, in fact, illustrates how complex the divorce question can become if we seriously try to apply the principles of biblical law to the Christian life. This is not an easy issue to address, brethren. And people who have easy answers are not paying attention to the Scriptures. In Matthew 5, however, our Lord is very plain, isn't he? If words mean anything, that infidelity in the marriage relationship is a grounds for divorce. But now returning to Matthew 5 and verse 32, this is not all the Lord says in this place. He also speaks to the question of remarriage. He says in verse 32, Matthew 5, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except porneia causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced, and I would assume that in the context it means divorced other than on the ground that he has stated here. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except porneia causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced, that is for any reason other than porneia, commits adultery. Well, here the Lord addresses the consequence of an invalid divorce, that is, for a divorce which is not such that it meets the test of the exception clause. Here he addresses the consequence of an invalid divorce on the divorced wife and on any man who subsequently marries her. Assuming the remarriage of the illegitimately divorced party, Jesus says that this involved the new couple in the sin of adultery. Now that seems to be the plain, simple teaching of the passage. And the other texts, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, say the same thing concerning the persons who initiate such divorces. That is, a man who initiates an unlawful divorce not only puts his divorced wife in a position where she is subject to engaging in adultery by remarriage, but he puts himself in that position as well. And so if you read those texts together, you will see that. But this becomes problematic. If we simply say that all there is to say on the question of what happens after an unbiblical divorce, it becomes problematic if we say that, well, we cannot extrapolate from these principles or any other principles in Scripture, any other model than anyone who is divorced is engaged in adultery. That becomes very problematical, especially when the divorcee is an innocent party upon whom divorce was forced by a hard-hearted spouse. And I've been stunned, brethren, over the years to see how the major works on divorce and remarriage and how the major commentaries on these texts simply avoid the question altogether. As though no one is ever put in a situation where they've been divorced by someone unjustly. The issue becomes problematic when the divorcee is an innocent party upon whom divorce was forced by a hard-hearted spouse. A husband is said to a wife who's been faithful to him, who has done nothing to violate the marriage in any fundamental way, "I'm tired of you. I don't want to live with you. I'm divorcing you." And the state cooperates. There are some writers who want to say that our Lord's words here mean that that innocent woman, her innocence notwithstanding, is guilty of adultery if she remarries. Now, brethren, I don't think that's right. Biblically, I don't think it's right. In such a case, and the answer seems so simple, in such a case, the fact that they were divorced against her will puts her in the category that 1 Corinthians 7 envisions. That is, her spouse, by a unilateral divorce action against her, has abandoned the marriage and thus freed her from the marriage bond. Now, that's not the only case, though, is it? The case where both parties have consented to an unbiblical divorce is more problematic. Now no one's been a victim of anyone else. They both decided at some point, whether before their conversion or what is becoming much more common after their conversion, people are deciding just to divorce for all sorts of reasons. The case becomes more problematic when both parties have consented to an unbiblical divorce. For in that case, remarriage does, again, if words mean anything, it does involve the parties in adultery. But now what is to be done in those cases? What is to be done if someone presents themselves, as does happen, and say that we were divorced from our spouses, we have married one another, we've been converted, or this has happened somewhere in our past after we were Christians, but we've matured, and we've reflected upon all that's taken place, we now present ourselves as a brother and sister in the Lord, desiring fellowship with the people of God in this place. How are you going to respond? Are you going to say, "Well, I'm sorry, you're unclean. We will have nothing to do with you. Go your way"? We encounter many cases like this, brethren, that require wisdom. And it is my judgment and I will label it as such. It is my judgment that in such cases, great care must be used to take account not just of the Bible's explicit teaching on divorce, but also its principles related to repentance and forgiveness and redemption. Now that may be too liberal an approach for some folk, but Christ has not just expressed his mind on the subject of divorce alone, but he has expressed his mind even more elaborately on these great issues, these great themes. And I would simply issue a word of caution. It is always easy to make rulings as the Pharisees did, as if the application of biblical law in every case is always black and white. But the Pharisees ended up swallowing a lot of camels that way and missed the weightier matters of the law. In many cases, we're going to have to search the Scriptures to see what the mind of Christ is. In places other than Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 or in Deuteronomy 24. We live in an age, brethren, in which in increasing measure we have people coming to us who are the fruits of a culture that has departed far, far, far from the creation ordinance of the book of Genesis. And we need to respond in a biblical way and in a way that reflects the mind of Christ on a great range of issues. And that takes a lot of wisdom. And it's not the work just of the pastor to sort such cases out. That's the business of all of us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you again today, confessing, Lord, that we come away from a text like this, sensing the complexity of the questions that it raises, recognizing, Lord, that good men and women have wrestled with these texts and with their implications for generations. And yet, Father, we cannot think of a generation in which the rightly dividing of your word in these things is more critical than in the present hour. We are confronted, Lord, not only with the number of cases, but a complexity of cases that was unknown in previous generations. The whole rise, Lord, of internet pornography has pushed this whole argument, this whole issue into a different orbit. We pray, Father, that you will give us wisdom. We pray that you will direct us. We pray that you would silence the voices of those who, Lord, traffic lightly with your word and handle it as did the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that you would bring sanity to the debate. And more than that, we pray that you would bring grace to the dealing with such cases. Oh Lord, we ask your mercies in this. We believe your word is sufficient to guide us into all faith and practice. We pray, Lord, that to that end you would make us to be sensitive to all of its teachings and that you would guide us, Lord, in the proper application of all of its principles. Lord, we confess our ignorance in many things. We confess our inability, Lord, apart from your grace, to make good judgments and thus to reflect your mind. We ask for your mercy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.